Good afternoon, brethren and sisters. Our studies in the book of Zechariah continue this afternoon with the second and third chapter, which have just been read. As with the visions given to Daniel and the Apocalypse to John, and perhaps Ezekiel as well, there is symbolic richness present in the things that were shown to this prophet. Part of the challenge and enjoyment that we will see this week will be the decoding of sorts that we will engage in as the meanings behind the symbols become clear. However, it is a challenge that I personally am sorely lacking in taking on, as I am somewhat weak in the field of the Bible's symbology. I expect that I will have to do much listening this week and far less talking. However, having agreed to look into these two chapters for this afternoon's study, there were two topics, two points, which caught my eye right away, one for each. Now, in the second chapter, we find this in particular. Starting at Zechariah 2, verse 6. Ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith Yahweh. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith Yahweh. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith Yahweh of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me into the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. Ye shall know that Yahweh of hosts hath sent me. Here then is the reassurance that God has given to Israel that, in spite of all the punishments that have come upon them, these punishments would at one point come to an end. And furthermore, those who have oppressed them over the ages will have their own reckoning to face at God's hand. Naturally, there are opponents of Scripture who would object to this, citing that there's a contradiction at play. After all, God had warned Israel that they would be punished for disobedience, and that such punishment would come at the hands of foreign nations. And now, the punishing nations are to be punished themselves. How, would they argue, is this fair? Paul the Apostle gives this answer to the Romans in his epistle to them, chapter 9, starting at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not him of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, Why doth he yet then find fault, for who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? I might add here that this point is brought home in striking and powerful detail in the closing chapters of the book of Job. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Here's where we strike at the heart of the matter. All are in God's hands. He controls the nations in relation to each other, setting up the situations which will steer the earth toward the day in which his plan is fulfilled. Whether the nations are aware of it or not, he, and he alone, is in control of them. So, the punishing nations are in turn punished when they overstep their bounds. They begin to credit themselves with the victory. We see what happened to Nebuchadnezzar when he did this, how an insanity of 7 years came upon him. As the conquering nation, they flaunt their supposed superiority and lordship over the conquered. Thus, many atrocities follow. God's punishment is just, while humanity's thoughts on punishment lean toward vindictiveness and cruelty. We must be fair, of course, and take a good look at Israel themselves. Israel was poised to conquer Canaan after 40 years in the wilderness. Their rebellion and complaining against God is what had kept them there. So in spite of the excitement that the time of conquering was about to come to pass, God actually gave them a sobering rebuke. Speak not thou in thine heart, after that Yahweh thy Elohim hath cast them out from before thee, saying, For my righteousness Yahweh hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations Yahweh doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations Yahweh thy Elohim doth drive them out from before thee, that he may perform the word which Yahweh sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand therefore that Yahweh thy Elohim giveth thee not this good land to possess it, for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. This is what God said to his own people. What then could be said for the heathen nations that were motivated to attack Israel? They were certainly not righteous, were they? When one considers that an Assyrian method of leading away captives involved hooks in the captives' jaws, one could see right away the caliber of these nations. And of course, there's the boastfulness. A nation on earth is a battle axe in God's hand, used when he deems fit to use it. However, how often is this point missed by humanity, as if they, the axe, are swinging themselves? It will be a hard lesson indeed in the day of judgment when they discover that the strength which had moved them, against their knowing, has left them, and they are now facing against it, with a painful and humiliating defeat to follow. This then, brethren and sisters, is one reason why we abstain from military conflict. Perhaps the armies of our home country are doing quite well right now. It is at this moment that these armies are the battle axe, but the tide may turn. God may choose the opposing side as his battle axe. And if any are entangled in the nation's military affairs, there's not only a great risk to their life, but a sobering question waiting at the judgment seat. My father raised up that conflict because the nation in which you live was at fault and needed the correction. Why then were you fighting against God? We then must stand with God. God has chosen Israel as his people, and in the end they will be firmly established as was promised to Abraham and David, which Jesus, their descendant, will fulfill. It does not matter what punishments have come upon them and what punishments are still to come. They will be redeemed. We have been called to be their spiritual brethren. And so their establishment is where our earnest hope should indeed be. No human nation on earth matters at all compared with what God has determined. Do not cast your lot with their pride and lack of control. The gospel truth is our guide, and that narrow path is where we should be. So, having discussed that topic, let's continue on chapter 3. The vision presented to Zechariah here is indeed a beautiful and powerful one. He observes how the then high priest Joshua is being defended from an adversary by an angel. But it is what follows next that is striking. So, Zechariah 3, starting at verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have cast thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of Yahweh stood by. And the angel of Yahweh protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among those that stand by. What was done to this Joshua in vision would be done figuratively to another Joshua in the then future of this prophecy. For this entire chapter is a prophecy of what would be done unto Yehoshua the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. It had been determined of God that he would raise up one in the world who would be his son. This one would fulfill the law which he had given unto Moses, a law which in itself pointed forward to the Messiah's appearing. Most of all, this one would become an intercessor between God and man, so that those who professed and learned of the gospel, as preached by Jesus, would have his support at times when they fail and come to his Father in repenting prayer. In order to accomplish this task and become this mediator, Jesus' preparation required two things. First of all, there must be a knowledge of God's law and plan, for he was to demonstrate perfect obedience. This came about by his being made from God's own word, the Logos, the complete plan which he had set into motion. On the other hand, Jesus must also experience what it is like to be human. For how can one fully represent another if he does not understand what the other is completely about? For this reason, he was born of Mary, a human, much like us, and bore the same nature and flesh that we have. All the weakness of this flesh were present, for which we are familiar. Hunger, thirst, exhaustion, extremes of emotion, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, all had to be experienced. All had to be endured. These were the filthy garments that this Joshua was clothed with, and the same ones we bear as well. Imagine what a personal combat that was. When we feel the impulse of the flesh, we often experience moments of weakness and give in. Jesus, however, armed with the word, would not give in. And yet, keep in mind that those impulses which we feel were constantly impacting him over and over again. He resisted, but the impulses would pummel. I would not doubt how exhausting such a mental battle would be. Thankfully, he often spoke to his Father in prayer, and this would be a strength to him. He was not to suffer this struggle forever, of course. The time would come where he would finally be free from the flesh's impulses. There was only one way for him to earn that freedom, however, and that was death. There are two forms of sin we must discuss. One is the sinful flesh, this mortal frame with all the impulses we have spoken of. If natural impulses such as hunger, thirst, or exhaustion are not tended to, the body weakens. Diseases further weaken it. Time and age gradually weaken it as well. Eventually, our bodies will become so weak that they cannot function, and that is when we die. Of course, sudden, violent trauma can also abruptly end life as well. No matter how we look at it, there's only one destination for the human body, and that is death. On the other hand, there is that sin where our giving in to these impulses, as I have mentioned, lead us into transgressing God's law. It was this sin which brought on mortality in the first place. So we find ourselves in a very dangerous situation. Not only are our bodies weakening towards death, but sinning due to our flesh leads us to a point where we are deserving of death. But here is where Jesus' case is special. As we have said, he was in a weak body, but fortified with his Father's word. The impulses acted upon him, but he did not sinfully submit to them. So, in the end, it was required that he die to end the sufferings of the flesh. But he never did anything to deserve dying. It is for this reason the grave could not hold him. 3 days after his death, God raised his son back to life once again, and this life was an immortal one. Never again would the weaknesses of the flesh act upon him. The filthy garments had been removed. So now he abides at his Father's right hand, making intercession for those who believe and obey the gospel truth. He is free now from the flesh's shortcomings, but he has not forgotten the experience. This is what makes him the truly effective and compassionate high priest that we need. But there is another task to be performed. In the vision, the angel told Joshua that if he obeyed God's word, he would possess authority among those he walked with. We have seen how Jesus' absolute obedience to his Father redeemed him from the grave. At the time appointed, not yet named, but certainly not too far off, Jesus will be sent back to earth in power and great glory to recover the earth from mankind's blunders. He is the one who will be his Father's battle axe, and the world must submit to him. Having conquered, The kingdom of God will be under his rule for a millennium. The fair mitre will indeed be on his head. He will, as was given to the symbolic Joshua, also judge his father's house and shall also keep his courts. Isn't this indeed what we want to see? The types and shadows which Zechariah wrote of speak of the troubles which would befall Israel. But in the end, as we read these things this week, we will see a beautiful and fitting conclusion, where God has established and fulfilled his promises through his Son. Do we want to be in this kingdom? Or will our fate be with those who have opposed or belittled God's people through the ages, who will now face his wrath? Time is short, and a decision must be made. Let our prayer be that our determination follows that of yet another Joshua, who led Israel into their promised land that first time. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh.
Thank you, Seth. We'll open these two chapters up for discussion. Good. That's you, Ben.
First of all, I'd like to thank Seth for his opening remarks. Something in this chapter that interested me, I came across not too long ago. I'm going to try and take a stab at it in chapter 3, that is, and if I'm completely off base, and someone please tell me. But anyways, not too long ago, we read in, at the end of, or the middle of June, we were reading in the book of Jude. And if you look at the book of Jude in verse 9, it says, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee." And I was reading that and I said, well, I really have absolutely no idea what that means, so I want to try and figure it out. And I started with a reference in the margin to Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2. And as we read, it says, starting at verse 1, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And Yahweh said unto Satan, Yahweh rebuke thee, O Satan, even Yahweh that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee." So it would seem to be, I wrote a couple notes here, I don't remember exactly where they came from now, but if this is indeed a correct connection here, it seems to be that where it says in Jude that the Michael the archangel is disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, it seems to be that Israel is the body of which he's speaking, that Israel is the body that he is disputing over, and that it is when it says the Lord rebuked thee, it seems to be referring to this chapter. But it's not, that doesn't exactly make it very clear for us. So it seems to be linked to Ezra, the book of Ezra, chapters 3 through 5, generally speaking, where we actually read the record of what happens. At this time there, this is the when they're rebuilding Jerusalem, if I'm not mistaken, and if we look at these, if you look at these three chapters of Ezra, Ezra chapters 3, 4, and 5, we see in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto Yahweh Elohim of Israel," and it continues on, it seems to be that this is connected with Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, "Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." And then if you continue on in chapter 5 of Ezra, it goes on to say that, "Then the prophets Haggai and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem." And then it says, "Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem." And it seems to be that this would be the rebuking sent forth, where it says, the Lord rebuke thee. So those are just some connections that I had been reading. I can't remember where I read that out of, which was started by trying to figure out what it was saying in Jude, and it led me to Zechariah, which then led me to Ezra. So I don't know if that's correct, but it was interesting to me, and maybe somebody else would be able to explain that a little bit better. But
Philip.
I'd like to thank Brother Seth as well for continuing to make us think about the prophecies which we have before us, because I think the, as Brother Seth said, really, some of these books like Zechariah and Daniel and the Apocalypse are quite a challenge to us, really. They're not that easy to understand, and we've got to try and get the grey matter to work for us to understand the message, and Brother Seth has helped us and encouraged us to do that. Carrying on from some of the thoughts that we had this morning, we see this third chapter, or the second chapter, with the man with the measuring line. As we said this morning, the even some of the details of these apocalyptic messages would have been resonating in the minds of the returned captives, because they would associate themselves with what they were actually there to do. As we said, they would have been in construction and using measuring lines or whatever actual instruments they would have been using then to measure and to build. So this message was very much an encouragement to the captives in restoring Jerusalem. But I think Brother David Van Pelt's remarks were also useful when he said this morning, you know, it's like looking at a peak and another peak in the distance and things, because we know there was going to be another downtread, and even the temple they were going to be building was going to be destroyed and things like that. And Daniel had the same sort of feelings as well. When he's given a revelation, he's looking for the restoration. He's looking for what Zechariah now actually sees. Daniel was actually looking for the restoration, and yet he's given a vision, and I think it was in the 8th chapter, of the downtreading again, and he said the time was long, and he was quite downcast at the thought of it. But ultimately, we know that the purpose of God is working its way out, and the visions that were before the captives, as presented by Zechariah and Haggai, were designed to encourage. And we noticed one of the student classes studying the names and titles of the deity, and we know that the name of Yahweh, He Who Will Be, is the meaning of the word Yahweh, and the I will aspect seems to come out strongly in the chapter. For example, if you look at verses 5 and 9, 10, 11, I will shake mine hand, I will dwell in the midst of thee. Yahweh's purpose will not fail, and the development of that purpose is seen in the measuring of Jerusalem. There would be a time when the downtreading of Jerusalem would ultimately come to a fulfillment. It's like as if you were actually taking a measuring line and seeing what the distance is from one point to another. Well, this isn't like a linear sort of measurement. This is a chronological measurement in symbolic terms, where the prophet is actually being told that there would be a period of time and Jerusalem would cease to be trodden down, when Yahweh would be a wall of fire unto her, when Yahweh would be seen to be a defense. We know that Israel today depends upon the military might that she has developed over the last 50 or so years, and we're quite impressed with such a small nation developing that. But we know that the king of the north will come down upon her, and her defense will go. Two-thirds will be cut off and die. But in this, the fulfillment of this chapter, I will be a wall of fire unto her. You know, fire can do two things. It can be protective and it can be destructive. In this sense, you know, the tree that Moses saw, it was burned with fire in the wilderness, yet it wasn't consumed. So the wall of fire defends Israel, but will be destructive to her enemies. But the linchpin is what, as Brother Seth has brought to our attention, is in that vision that we have in the third chapter. And again, Joshua clothed with filthy garments. We think of the days of Nehemiah, when they were all engaged in the work. There was no class distinction there. They were all engaged in the work, whether you were prophet, priest, or king for that matter, though there wasn't a king, but they were engaged in the work. And you could imagine them seeing, perhaps Joshua, the high priest who'd come back, actually engaged in constructing the temple and the walls and things, and he would get pretty dirty. As anyone is involved in constructive work, you get pretty dirty. If you've got clean garments on, by the time you finish your shift, you're pretty filthy, to use the words that's in this chapter. So there, the actual detail of the chapter is then projected into a greater significance when it talks about the filthy garments which Christ wore, sin in the flesh. And Brother Seth emphasized the point that Christ had sin in the flesh, as we have sin in the flesh. It's a doctrine, an important doctrine, which Central's lost and other groups have lost, and which we retain in its purity. And it's important, and it's embedded even in these prophecies, and these prophecies of Zechariah here, as an important function. And it was the very victory that Christ achieved that all this hangs upon, the glory that was to follow, you know, all hang upon the work of Christ and the overcoming of sin. So right in the midst of some details regarding the blessings which would ultimately come upon Jerusalem, we're introduced to Christ, and we stand back and we're amazed at the way that the Spirit weaves the purpose of God in the midst of these trying times for the children of Israel as they were coming back from the captivity.
Brother Lynn.
Brother Philip said basically what I was going to say about that change of garment and being the theme of our studies this week. I just thought I would also tie that in to Jude that Brother Ben had brought out. But it talks about that change of raiment, that Christ had that filthy garment, but it says in verse 4, "Take away thy filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with the change of raiment." So, because Christ was able to overcome sin in the flesh, he was presented with a clean raiment, a change of raiment. And that's also what our goal is to try to follow that example. Now, we know that we ourselves cannot shed ourselves of that filthy raiment, but we do, through Christ, have an opportunity, through his forgiveness and mercy. And that's pointed out in the book of Jude, so that's what made me think of this when Ben took us over to that chapter. But it says in Jude, verse 21 to the end, basically, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh." So though we can't shed that garment, we can hate that garment and the filthiness of it. But here is where we can be saved by and receive a clean garment. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, till an only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever."
Brother David.
Brethren and sisters, it's so comforting to know that the antitypical Joshua, Yehoshua, he who shall be shall save, has now received the change of raiment. He is destined, predestined, if you will, to be the priest over God's house. He will judge God's house, and he will keep the courts of Yahweh. And these words speak to us of the full restoration of Israel and of the building of the glorious house of prayer for all people, which Ezekiel speaks more particularly in the last 9 chapters of his book. So we have so much to be comforted with in this change of raiment that was shown typically to this Joshua. And so therefore, we have hope, and Israel has hope. Let us not be slack concerning that glorious hope that we've been called unto. imagine him who has been called that he might be king and priest upon the restored throne of David, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, with an unchangeable priesthood, and one who can have compassion on him that errs and is out of the way, because he at one time was tempted in all points like as we, yet he did not sin. And so therefore we see these things portrayed in the filthy garment and the change to a clean garment, clean linen garment, and the placing of the fair mitre upon his head. We think of the mitre of the high priest that had the blue lace and the golden plate, holiness unto Yahweh. And of course, this is how Jesus prevailed. He did the will of God. He could say to his enemies, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" He overcame the world, really, not in a pretending sense, but truthfully and willingly and really. We just read today of the cup. "If the cup which thou hast given me to drink, pass not from me, but thy will be done." And so he crucified, sacrificed his will, and did the will of him who sent him. Therefore he has prevailed, and is therefore the conquering lion of the tribe of Judah, and the priest over God's household. King and priest, combined in one office, shall he have.
Matthew.
Thank you, Brother Seth, for introducing our thoughts to these chapters. Just wanted to think briefly about that verse 9, which actually condenses a lot of different ideas into just one small verse. First of all, I think someone made the point, maybe Brother Philip, who said that a lot of these analogies, a lot of these types were based upon what the children of Israel were seeing and watching going on around them. They were on a building site, effectively, and people have been probably with literally soiled garments. So when it's said of Joshua that he had soiled garments, filthy garments, they could see physically Joshua probably in mud and dirt and whatever else they were using on their building site. If we move down to that verse, there we see in verse 9, "Behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua." So once again, this would have been something which the Israelites could have related to, and probably it would have given it a depth of meaning, because as we know, God speaks to us in pictures through these prophecies, and when we can get the picture in our mind, sometimes that enables it, all the complex ideas to be encapsulated in these beautiful ways. Regarding that stone, it's a stone which the prophet says has seven eyes and which is engraved upon by Yahweh. What is a stone? Well, we know that we are stones building up a spiritual temple, but the chief cornerstone, we're told, is Christ. And not only the chief cornerstone, but the headstone of the corner, the stone which the builders rejected, is also the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby the building is fitly framed together. We can also think even of the stone which in the vision of Nebuchadnezzar was hurled upon that image, grinding it to powder, and that stone filled the whole earth. So like many things, the answer jumps out at us, that the stone refers to Christ. But Christ, in a corporate way, or rather incorporating his brethren, and we know that because upon that stone are seven eyes. Eyes were riddled on the cherubim. The cherubim was said to be full of eyes, indicating that the cherubim was a spirit manifestation, but a spirit manifestation is expressed in a vast multitude of individuals. 144,000 is the apocalyptic number for them. I believe it may be in Chronicles where it says that God's eyes run to and fro throughout the earth. They're referring to the angels. So the eyes refer to individuals, and upon this stone are seven eyes. And why seven? Well, I believe possibly we're being linked there to the apocalypse, where we have the seven spirits of the deity. Seven is obviously the key number of the apocalypse, the number of perfection and completion. So we have presented in this figure, in this one stone, the idea of all God's servants being perfected in Christ. I will engrave the graving thereof, is what God says. This is not of the earth earthy, this is spirit begotten. That which is of the spirit is spirit. They are engraved by Yahweh, and the sin is removed. There's this change of raiment, and as Paul says, he didn't wish to be unclothed, but that he should be clothed upon. That this the earthly attire, the earthly tabernacle, should be dissolved, and instead he would be clothed upon with that house from heaven. And this really is what we have in prospect before us, if we can just keep that vision in our mind and almost try to remember these things, so that we've got something, a vision that we can recall to mind with all the lovely themes associated with it.